The Church at Ross Bridge is a bridge to belonging, believing, and becoming in Jesus Christ. We hope you enjoyed this message and visit our website at rossbridge.church.
Good morning, church. My name is Nathan Carden again. We're so glad you're here, whether you're on site or online with us. One of the themes that you find in the 39 books of the Old Testament that carries over to the 27 books of the New Testament is the theme of sacrifice. In the Old Testament, our minds tend to go toward an image like this, because in the temple, whether the tabernacle, the portable house of meeting, or the permanent temple in Jerusalem, Israelites brought once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, a young calf, a young goat, a young sheep, and they would literally sacrifice that animal, because that animal's blood represented God's covering of their sins for the last year. And it was through this ritual that Israel knew they could experience God's forgiveness. But it was something that didn't just happen once in a person's lifetime. It had to happen over and over again. In the New Testament, this concept of sacrifice changes pretty radically, because we hear a little bit about people taking sacrifices to the temple, but in the life of Jesus, He becomes the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God, John says, who takes away the sin of the world. And there are incredible parallels between Jesus Christ and the Passover Lamb of the Old Testament. And Christ, through the shedding of His blood, not an animal sacrifice, but His blood, provides not only a once-a-year atonement for the sins of Israel, but as Jesus told His disciples at the Passover meal, "Take this bread, for it represents my body, which will be broken for you. Drink from this cup, which represents my blood, which will be shed for you for the forgiveness of the sins of the world." And this isn't something that has to happen every year or every day or more than once. The writer of the book of Hebrews says in chapter 9, "But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, it's not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of blood of goats and calves, but He entered the most holy place once for all by His own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption." So the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, which had moved into the New Testament, has come to a final end, because the sacrifice of Christ has efficacious benefit for people before Christ and those who come after Him. So does that mean that after Jesus, the New Testament doesn't teach about sacrifice for God's children any longer? We'll answer that question together today. Beyond is a new vision we believe God has given to our church. It's been years in the prayerful development, and now we believe, led by God's Spirit, our church, which is celebrating its 120th year of existence today, although about 11 years in this particular location, has now reached an incredible and critical milestone in a season of decision where we have an opportunity to reestablish ourselves on our 7 acres at 3200 Rossbridge Parkway so that we can have a greater ministry impact inside and outside of our walls for generations to come. And we believe this vision is from God, who made this promise in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. Would you read it with me? "Glory to God, who is able to do far beyond all that we could ask or imagine by His power at work within us. Glory to Him in the church and in Christ Jesus for all generations, forever and always. Amen." I find this to be not just Paul giving a doctrinal teaching, like this is something that Jesus has done, but rather it's a promise. And it's not just to the church at Ephesus 20 centuries ago. It has traveled across and echoed across the generations to this room, to this church, at this moment in history. God can do in the human heart more than each one of us could ask or imagine by God's power at work within you and me. Well, we began worship today with a song. But it wasn't the Spirit of the living God that I'm referring to that was our intro. Instead, it was the passage of Scripture that we read responsively with Pastor Jessica from Philippians chapter 2. Because a portion of what we read in those 11 verses is actually what we believe to be the first hymn of the Christian faith. Now, it doesn't have notes with treble clefs and bass clefs, and I don't even know if those are the right terms, around it. But we know from its structure and the way that we compare it to other ancient musical forms, this is a song. And before we even return to that, I want to set this up in historical context. Because what Paul says in this second chapter of Philippians about the nature of God's Son is incredible given this history. If you were part of the Greco-Roman world in the time of Jesus and the early church, then you kind of lived in the historical legacy of two kind of empires. The first was the Greek Empire. And several centuries before Jesus, no one gave greater leadership or had greater political impact to the Greek Empire than Alexander the Great. He was the king of Macedonia, which is an old-fashioned term for Greece. He lived from 356 to 323. And if you're doing the math on that, he only lived to be 33 years old. And he actually was only on the throne at the age of 20 for about 12 and a half to 13 years, from 336 down to 323. Alexander the Great had been given all of the privileges of a high-class education. In fact, he had been personally tutored by the philosopher Aristotle until he was 16 years old. He had been given a sharp mind and fierce determination. And to him, it just made sense to go out and conquer the rest of the known world. And in 12 and a half years, he essentially did that. This is a map of all that that man conquered, beginning in Greece, that small empire, the peninsula of Macedonia of Greece. It extended all the way beyond modern-day Saudi Arabia to the west. It extended all the way south into northern Africa, into the realm of Egypt, and all around the Mediterranean Sea. An incredible accomplishment. So it's not really that surprising that the people who lived during these 12 years and couldn't believe, I mean, this is before modern mechanized warfare, before the development of flight, and he conquered that much of the world with horses and chariots and spears and arrows and bows and swords and shields. People thought he must be from heaven. He must be divine. And he was happy to indulge that sentiment from them. And he claimed that he was a son of God. A second primary historical influence during the Greco-Roman period of the world came a little later, and actually came during the lifetime of Jesus, when Caesar Augustus, or Octavius Caesar, lived. He was the emperor of Rome from around 27 BC through 14 AD. And what made him such a consequential ruler is that for about three centuries prior to his ascending the throne in Rome, there had been various civil wars that had broken out from within the Roman Empire. He not only brought Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, from about the year 14 through the end of the second century, but he consolidated all the power in Rome so that by the end of his reign, the Roman Empire looked like this. And there were not various factions at war within it. There were simply governable territories that existed in peace with one another. Both of these towering historical figures were recognized for their accomplishments. They were considered heaven sent. Caesar Augustus considered himself a son of God, which, as a side note, if you fast forward in the story of Jesus when he is arrested and accused by the Jewish religious leadership, one of the charges against him is that this man claims to be God's son. They bring that charge in front of Pilate, the Roman governor. Why would they do that? Because Caesar Augustus had considered himself a son of God, and if they could convince Pilate that Jesus also considered himself a son of God, perhaps he's setting himself as an adversary toward the Roman establishment. Thus, it makes it easier to have him executed. In the time of Jesus, both of those rulers, Alexander the Great, Emperor Caesar Augustus, considered themselves as having been sent from God and empowered by God to accomplish their work. And then Paul, writing to a small community of believers in Philippi, encouraging that church about how to live together in loving community, makes these statements about Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the true Son of God. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, Rather, in humility, regard others above yourselves. Look not only to your own interest, but each of you to the interests of the others. And your relationships with one another have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That poem, that hymn, is written to the church in Philippi. Take a look at where Philippi is. About the same latitude as Rome and in the present day Macedonia, 60 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea. Jesus arrives in human history as another divine figure, Son of God. But completely unlike Alexander the Great and the Emperor Caesar Augustus, Jesus Christ was simply a poor carpenter and a traveling teacher from ancient Palestine, from an obscure village. And he lived in a small corner of the conquered Mediterranean world in the vast Roman Empire, and he was never elected to a public position. He was never appointed to a political office. He had no store of great riches that he could leverage the national economy. He owned no vast stretch of land that made him an influencer in the local landscape. He never commanded an army. He conquered no foreign or domestic enemy in the traditional sense. He had no family. He had no children. He built no great buildings. There were no statues erected to his honor during his lifetime. His face would never be found on currency. And no one thought of him to be divine, no one, until after his death and then his resurrection. That's Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And when Paul is describing him, he uses a term in the Greek that you don't find anywhere else in the New Testament. It's found in verse 8, and it's a word called kenosis. Can you say that with me? Kenosis. I've put a definition up there because that's about the closest thing we have to it, but that really doesn't do it justice. Because when we read about kenosis outside of the biblical story, we realize it's kind of like a precious gem that has been cut. And when you look at it from this perspective, the light refracts in this way. But when you turn and face it from another angle, you see a different dimension to its beauty. This word kenosis doesn't just mean self-emptying in the sense of self-deference. You know, like when you go to the store and you and another stranger are approaching the door at the same time, and you have an opportunity to open the door, and because we're in the South, you let them go first. That's not quite it. It's also not a kind of good manners where you're the host and you take their coat when they come into your home and you offer them a beverage and give them a cucumber sandwich. It's not that kind of self-deference. It's also not a form of generosity where you give just a little bit of benevolent gift off a tall stack of all the resources that you have. It's not that kind of idea. Kenosis means that a person recognizes that someone else has a need. And the need that they have can only be met not just by resources the person has, but by who they are. It isn't simply something I have that I can share. It's actually a part of myself that I have to pour out or self-empty for their benefit. So it's not given just out of a sense of flippant generosity, something we'll never miss, or a sense of burdensome obligation, I have to do this. No. It's this willingly kind of laid out of what we have and who we are for the benefit of someone else. It's a strange concept, and it doesn't show up anywhere else in the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul says, when you look at Jesus, that's exactly what you get. And when I think about Alexander the Great, I think about the Emperor Caesar Augustus and all they accomplished, incredible political military leadership. Paul says, don't do anything out of selfish ambition. Don't do anything out of vain conceit. In fact, don't even think about what you want to get done. Think instead first about others. And let the example of the one who hung upon that cross and poured out his very life be an example for how you live your own life. And then he goes on to talk about the implications of what Jesus did upon Jesus' recognition. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. I don't know a single person, I've never met a single person, who has worshipped at the feet of a statue of Alexander the Great, who have paid homage in a form of worship and religious devotion to Caesar Augustus. Instead, the largest expression of faith in the world, more billions of believers than any other world religion, and more over time than we could fathom, looks to the one who poured out his own life, the author and perfecter of our salvation. And here's the thing. Some of you, if you're kind of coming toward the cross and you've never met Jesus, you might be really compelled by the fact that he did that. I hope you are. And I hope it makes you desire to want to place your faith in him and begin to mold your life after him as an expression of gratitude. I hope that. But for those who've already made their way to the cross, you find out that eventually it becomes something you pick up and carry. And God fully intends to make Christians who are disciples who see that they have something to self-empty into the kingdom of God. Not flippant generosity and not heavy obligation, but a joyful kind of surrender. God, look what you poured out into my life, and I want to pour out some of the most precious things I have for the sake of your kingdom. Our family over the last few weeks has been going through these initiative work engagement workbook. I know it's Mother's Day today. We probably have a lot of visitors here, but our church has been going through this Beyond initiative, and we've been doing it together first as a faith-raising exercise long before any concept of fundraising. And when I got to this section in this book that started talking about some of the practical ways you can identify ways to give, I had to be real practical, and my wife and I had to be real practical. Like, look, we've got three kids, and we're facing the same pressures everybody else is with inflation and cost of higher education down the road. We're trying to save for retirement and do all that in a responsible way. And I started reading through this, and I found, actually, there are some ways we could cut back. We found some streaming services we weren't using. We cut that back in our budget, and we recently paid off one of our vehicles, and we can give out of that monthly payment that we were used to for the Beyond initiative. But what I felt most convicted about over the last week was simply this. There's a difference between practicing generosity and practicing sacrificial giving. See, I can have a whole bunch of money and be generous and not feel it. And it not be a self-emptying, it just be an act of benevolence. And what I got convicted about as our family was praying about what God was calling us to do as part of this initiative was I recognized that we needed to give to the point that it started to make us feel like we were living on faith. That we were holding our breath that the hot water heater wouldn't die, that the air conditioner wouldn't break. Because that's where there's a kind of self-emptying trust that I think God wants to use to make us more and have the same mindset of that in Christ Jesus. I'm not the picture of generosity, don't get me wrong. We're on a journey like everybody else. And I don't think God wants us to be irresponsible in our giving or be reckless in our giving, but rather just to give to the point that we have to trust. And here's what I'll say. As I was stopping to think about the people that I've observed who have done that, I realized just how compelled I was to see Jesus in them through that. This is my mother, and she has me in the kitchen sink. I'm part of that generation. If you weren't bathed in the kitchen sink, maybe we could still make that happen for you because that's That was just part of life when you're growing up in the 80s like I did. I don't remember that moment, but I sure do remember that flour and sugar container set that are in the background of that image. And I remember those wooden spoons, which turned my legs red for about the next decade or so. She still got some of those wooden spoons. My mother is the most generous person that I've ever known. And she's a person who doesn't just give out of abundance now that they have some abundance. But she gave out of her scarcity. And I could give you many examples of that, but one that I've never shared here is when I was, I believe, in the fourth grade. It may have been third. It was the first week of December. And my youngest sibling hadn't been born yet, so it was mom and dad and four kids. My mom didn't work outside the home. She had a couple of little odd jobs that she did to try to make ends meet. But my dad was pastoring in a really small church of about 50 people down in a small rural southern town. And our family lived below the federal poverty level. And we could have qualified for governmental assistance if my parents would have applied for that. But they didn't. And my mother could squeeze a dollar. And the first week of December, she said, "Your dad and I have found out about a ministry here in town that was called Angel Tree. And this particular ministry under the name of Angel Tree identified families who had a parent, one or more parents who were incarcerated. And it helped provide some Christmas for the children of that family." And so my parents said, "We are going to help a family that has four kids like we do with a few Christmas gifts this year." And I'll admit to you that my first thought was, how is that going to impact me on Christmas Day? Like, I was aware at that age that we didn't have a lot of extra, and even compared to some of my friends, we sometimes had to do without and make some sacrifices and wear hand-me-downs and so on. And my first thought was, we don't have anything to give. And if this comes back on me through Santa Claus, we got a problem. But I kind of, I guess, just, you know, they weren't going to listen to that. And that week, they took us to Walmart, and my mom said, "We have requests from the parent that's at home with these kids, and they've asked for winter coats. That's all they've asked for, is a winter coat for each one of their kids." So she had the sizes, and we each got to help pick out the coat of a child that was closest to our age. And then they went, and I think, I recall, they bought a toy, small toy to go with that so that the kids would have something fun as well. And I just remember pulling up to that house, and I remember in my mind, it was many, many years ago, but I remember going in and just a quick visit, 10, 15 minutes, introducing ourselves, meeting the family. And I remember this mother clapping her hands and saying, "Thank you, God, for your provision. Thank you, God." That was 30 years ago. This Christmas would be 30 years ago, I think. I can't remember a single thing I got for that Christmas. But what I can tell you is I hope one day God will grow in my heart the generosity that's in that woman's heart, who always found a way not just to make sure she had enough for hers, but to think about others and pour out her own life. That looks like Jesus to me. And I bet if we took a silent vote this morning, 100% of the people would say, "I kind of wish I had that same thing inside of me too." Thank you, God, for giving us the great hope of our faith by giving of your own life through Jesus. And we not only want to accept that and feel the great hope of restored life on earth and hope of life in eternity, but we also, God, want to be like that. And so I pray, Lord, as each of us are thinking and praying about how you're asking us as part of your church to participate in this Beyond initiative, that we would simply fix our eyes not on all the concerns of our financial goals or the incoming bills that we're afraid might show up, but on the author and perfecter of our salvation. And let the same mind that was in him be in us. Amen.
The church at Rossbridge is located in Birmingham, Alabama, and helps people find abundant life in Jesus Christ.